Our scripture reading this morning is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in front of you in the pew. It's on page 939 of that Bible, page 939. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, feel free to take that home with you. It's yours as a gift. Romans 1, 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Have you ever wondered why, when some event happens, something big on the news, there are very different reactions to the same event? There are very different interpretations of the same event. So something happens, a shooting, and they're just kind of two very different responses to that. And there's one side saying this is the cause of that, the other side is saying this is the cause, or maybe it's something else, and someone sees an event happen, maybe it's a new law, and one crowd says progress, and the other crowd says the country is going down the toilet. Why is it that we have these very opposite reactions to the same event and very predictable reactions to the same event? Well, the answer is that we all have worldviews. And there are only really a few major worldviews that are out there. Now, everyone has their own perspective on reality. We're all coming from our own different place. And yet, generally speaking, people's way of making sense of the world can fall into one of just a few categories. Now, I've used this word, worldview, a number of times in recent weeks, but I haven't really spent a lot of time describing that term, unpacking it, defining it, so I'm going to spend more time with that idea today. And it's very helpful to start with some definitions of a term if you're going to speak about it. So here's one definition of a worldview comes from a man named Kenneth Richard Samples. He says, in the simplest terms, a worldview may be defined as how one sees life and the world at large. In this manner, it can be compared to a pair of glasses. Now, he's not talking about seeing the world in a literal way. He's talking about making sense of the world. How we envision the world comes through a certain set of lenses, as if we're wearing a pair of glasses that helps us to make sense of reality and interpret it. Now, some of you are wearing glasses this morning. Some of you have worn glasses for a long time. If you've worn glasses for a long time, you're not really aware anymore of those glasses. You don't think much about them unless there's a problem with them, unless they're scratched, or maybe the prescription is no longer sufficient and you don't see things rightly. Except with glasses, you can always take them off and get a new pair. Worldviews are not so easy to replace. So worldviews are really more like a set of eyes. We see all of life through the same eyeballs, and generally speaking, we don't think much about our eyes unless there's a problem. Unless you have a cataract, maybe, or your vision is really failing. Maybe you find out you're colorblind. All this time you thought you were seeing these colors, and then you find out that the colors that you are perceiving are not the colors that are actually out there in the world. If we have poor eyesight, we can misinterpret reality. We can miss reality. Reality will appear distorted to us. Another way of thinking about a worldview is to think about it like a map. So one other author, a woman named Nancy Piercy, says a worldview is like a mental map that tells us how to navigate the world effectively. Most of us have a sense of where we are right now geographically. You have some kind of mental map of where you are. Perhaps, you know, young children may not have that same sense, but even my young kids know that they live in West Bridgewater. But imagine you were blindfolded and you were dropped off in a city that you didn't know. And you're just placed on a sidewalk somewhere. You wouldn't know where you were. You wouldn't know where to go. You wouldn't know how to get to a certain place unless you had a map. Now, if you were given a map that had errors on it, maybe all the street names had wrong names on them, or maybe the streets looked like they were going straight north and south when in reality they're bending and going east and west. If you had a map like that, you'd have a real hard time of making sense of where you were, and you wouldn't know how to get to where you'd want to go. It's the same thing with worldviews. If we have a wrong mental map, we're going to be lost. We're not going to make sense of reality and know how to get to where we need to go. Or you can think of a worldview as like a story. Each one of us interprets reality through the grid of a story, even if we're not aware of it. You know, every worldview has a creation story, how we got here as human beings. God created us, or we just happen to have evolved from lesser species. And that really determines what you think about a lot of life. Every worldview story has a fall narrative. What's wrong with us? How did we go bad? How did we go wrong? Every worldview has a redemption or salvation story. How do things get right? How do we get right with God? Or how do we have a better society? How do we improve things? So worldviews can be like stories. And my point in saying all this is that the Bible says we begin life with a false worldview, a distorted worldview, whether it's a distorted pair of eyeballs or glasses or a map that's wrong, a story that's not quite right. We have wrong worldviews. Because we fail to recognize who God is, we don't view the world in the right way. And our only hope is to be reconciled to God, for Him to reorient our lives so they're aimed at God, and then we can start to make sense of the world. The way that we think is often shaped by our desires, what we want, and our habits also shape our desires and help shape the way that we think. And the Bible says we start out with wrong desires, we start out with sometimes wrong thinking as a result of those desires, and those end up in wrong behaviors. We need God to get into our lives, to turn us around, to desire rightly, to think rightly, and to act rightly. We need God to enter into our story, or we need God to put us into His story to understand reality. Now today we're taking a break from the book of Acts. We've been going through the book of Acts for a few months now, and we'll get back to it next week. But I wanted to take a break to look at what Paul wrote in this letter, Romans, because it really connects to what I've been saying, especially the last 2 weeks. Last couple of weeks we saw Paul is in Athens, this place where people have very different worldviews than he had. And he has to speak to these people and tell them about the true God and the true way of looking at life and about Jesus. And we are in a very similar place. If you're a Christian, you're surrounded by people who look at the world through a different lens. They interpret reality in a very different way, and we need to know how that works. And if you're here today and you're visiting, perhaps, or you've been here for a while and you're not really a Christian, I would invite you to consider your own worldview, how you make sense of life, how you interpret reality, and perhaps consider the Christian worldview. And maybe it's true. So we're going to take a look at what Paul writes in Romans. It's his most developed explanation of what the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus is. And after he writes an introduction, he starts to explain what our problem is. That's one question that a worldview should address. What's wrong with us? How do we get here? And of course, how can we fix that problem? So we're going to look at Romans chapter 1. Again, we're beginning in verse 18, and that's on page 939 if you're using the Bibles provided for you. So I'm going to break this down into some smaller parts. I'll read first verses 18 through 20 and then talk about those. So verses 18 through 20 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Paul starts with some striking words. He's talking about God's wrath. Why does God have wrath? And what does that mean? Is God's wrath like an out of control anger? Is just this angry God looking for people to smite? Well, no, God is not out of control. But why would God be angry? Why is he angry over sin, over unrighteousness? Because it's a corruption of his good creation, and he cares for his good creation. If you love someone in your life, and you see that person doing things that are self-destructive, things that hurt that person, and maybe things that hurt your family or hurt other people you love, you get angry about it. Something inside of you says, this is not the way things ought to be, and you want it to change. God is like that. He has anger over the fact that people are unrighteous, they're ungodly, and they are suppressing the truth. Now, the truth is that there is one God who created the universe for his own purposes. Later in the same letter, in Romans 11, very last verse of that chapter, Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be glory forever. Amen." You can see that verse out in the foyer. So the idea is the universe exists from God. He made it. It is through him. He's sustaining it. It is to him. It is for him. And it is him who should be glorified. That is why anything exists. That's why we exist. And Paul says we know that. We know that's true. We all know there's a God who is eternal, who is powerful, who has created everything. Why? Because it's demonstrated in the things that he has made. Now, Paul doesn't mean that we know everything about God by looking at his creation. Doesn't mean that we know very specific things about God. You can't look at the stars in the sky and think Trinity. You don't get there from the stars in the sky or a beautiful sunset or anything else. But we do know there is a God who has made everything. We can look at the planets. We can look at the sun, the moon, the stars, and think about the wonder of all that and the size of the universe, and we can marvel at how God has such great power to make those things. We can learn about the complexity of biological systems, whether it's our own bodies or plants or animals of any kind, and we can marvel at the intelligence of God who can create such complex, marvelous things. But that doesn't mean that we know everything. However, what we do know leaves us without an excuse. We know there's a God, and yet we're not living for him. We suppress that truth. We make something else in the world an ultimate object for us, an object of our worship, and that's a problem. So that's why Paul says this in the next few verses, verses 21 through 23. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So although we know the truth about God, we know better, we don't honor him. We don't worship him. We're not thankful for what he's given us and this world that he has made. Instead of looking at the beauty of the world or anything that we have and just saying, thank you, God, we just tend to think that we are entitled to things. Or in years past, in societies past, people have looked at the sun. Instead of saying, that's a beautiful sun, thank you, God, for it, they say, oh, there's got to be a sun god. And the same is true for many things in creation. Today, instead of thanking God for perhaps our money or a job that we have, our prosperity, we tend to make idols of our wealth or our abilities. We fail to see God behind everything. And when we do that, Paul says that our thinking becomes futile. We don't think rightly. And our hearts, he says, become darkened. They become foolish. And that means that we don't desire the right things. Our desires get messed up. We can't trust them. We can't trust the way that we feel. Our desires are disordered. And we think we're wise. We know better. We know everything. And yet, Paul says, we've actually become very foolish. We exchange the glory of God for idols. And that's what Paul means when he talks about images of resembling mortal man and birds and creeping things. Kind of an odd little phrase there. What is he talking about? Well, I think what he's doing is he's referring back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1. In the beginning of the Bible, we're told that God made human beings to be the crown of his creation. And God says this in verse 26 of Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made human beings in his image. We are supposed to reflect who he is, what he is like. We're like little mirrors everywhere in God's world, reflecting who he is to everyone else. And we're made after his likeness, which means that we're supposed to be like loving, obedient children. And not only that, we're supposed to rule over everything else. So we are supposed to rule over the animals. We're not on the same plane as the animals. We're not below the animals. We are above the animals in the hierarchy that God has established. And we are supposed to rule the world by obeying God. We rule the world by coming under his word, paying attention to what he has said, and then acting accordingly. Paul says everything has become backwards. So instead of you, human beings, being over all the things in creation, what are you doing? You're worshiping those things. Everything has become inverted, messed up, and it's a foolish thing to do. Now, at this point, if you were here today or someone's listening and they're an atheist, they would say, I don't worship anything. I don't know what you're talking about, right? The fact is that all of us, though, make something ultimate in our lives. We love something or someone in an ultimate way to the point where our lives become defined by that thing or that someone. And we find our security, our comfort, our identity in that other thing. You know, for some people, it could be something like money or pleasure, entertainment, whatever. For other people, it's an ideology. It's a philosophy, an ungodly philosophy. Everyone has something at the center of their lives that kind of holds everything else together. And that something at the center of your life is functionally your God. Whether you call it God or not, whether you call it worship or not, we all worship something. A few years ago, I read this quote by an author named David Foster Wallace. He was very highly regarded by literary critics, kind of a darling of that group of people. And I read this quote from him. It was part of a commencement address that he gave at Kenyon College in Ohio in 2005. And he said this, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." Kenyon College is not a Christian school, and as far as I know, David Foster Wallace was not a believer. And yet here's this man, not a Christian, speaking to a non-Christian audience, but he's saying this is true. We all worship something. We don't have a choice about that. What we do have a choice about is what we are going to worship. So why is it a foolish thing to worship something other than God? Well, the simple answer is that anything else that we find in creation is not God. It is not worthy of our worship. It is not as great as God. Nothing, just by definition, can be as great as God. Nothing else can help us in our predicament as human beings. Nothing else can save us. No one else could save us. And if we eliminate God from the picture, we remove parts of reality from our way of looking at life. It's as if we're taking a good set of glasses, throwing them down, and then putting on a set of glasses that have black dots in different places, that so we can't even see what's real. Our view of life gets narrower, and it gets distorted. We end up reducing reality to something smaller than it actually is, and when we do that, we have problems, and we can't even account for what's real. This is what this woman, Nancy Piercy, that I quoted earlier, says when this happens. She says, if reductionism is trying to reduce all reality because you're eliminating God, if reductionism is like trying to stuff all of reality into a box, we could say the problem is that the box is always too small. Idols deify some part of the created order, but no matter which part they choose, a part is always too limited to explain the whole. So it's as if we have all of this reality, but we just remove big chunks of it. We're just focusing on this. Oh, this is just real. And we're ignoring some very important things. When people ignore God and they reject God, they are cutting out a very important thing, the reason why we exist. And it's a foolish thing to do. Here are a couple of examples. So last week I talked about Darwinism, this idea that all of life has come by way of blind, unintelligent, purposeless processes, okay? There's no God, there's no creator, just, hey, this happened to have happened. Well, that worldview cuts out God out of the picture. And when we do that, of course, we're cutting out the reason why we were made. We're cutting ourselves off from the source of life and the only hope that we have in this life and the next. And we are cutting out the idea that we are made in the image of God. That doesn't elevate the value of human life. It reduces the value of human life. In fact, it dehumanizes us. You know, when something happens, like a tragedy, a shooting or something, I wonder, you know, why are we surprised that we treat each other like animals when we're taught that we are nothing but animals? We're taught we're just animals. We're not different in kind, just degree from other species. And yet, when we act like animals, we're surprised. We shouldn't be. And this kind of thinking leads to some very ugly things. For example, there's an atheist, a Darwinist named Peter Singer. He's a professor of ethics, or I guess now bioethics, at Princeton University. And he's written a number of books describing his beliefs. And he's a vegetarian, which is fine, but he's more than that. He is a champion of animal rights. And he says that the lives of animals are not any less than the lives of human beings. And he has such a low regard for human life that he says this. He has argued for this. He believes that parents of infants should have 21 days after the child is born to decide whether that child should live. So you have the baby, you got 21 days to decide whether that baby should live or die. Last year, he was interviewed by a Swiss newspaper, and he said this: why should all members of the species Homo sapiens have a right to live, whereas other species do not? This idea is merely a remnant of our religious legacy. For centuries, we have been told that man was created in the image of God, that God granted us dominion over the animals, and that we have an immortal soul. And of course, he's saying that's not true, and we don't believe this anymore, so why should we keep acting like it's true? here's a guy who's actually being consistent with his worldview. And it reveals a lot of ugly stuff. He believes that human lives are no more special than animal lives. And he's teaching at an Ivy League school. Here's another way of that cutting out God of our worldview is foolish. We all know the name of Sigmund Freud, the father of psychoanalysis. He was basically a Jewish background. He was basically an atheist. He believed that religion was an illusion. And this is what he writes about religious teachings. He says that they are illusions, fulfillments of the oldest, strongest, and most urgent wishes of mankind. The secret of their strength lies in the strength of those wishes. The terrifying impression of helplessness in childhood aroused the need for protection through love, which was provided by the Father. And the recognition that this helplessness lasts throughout life made it necessary to cling to the existence of a Father, but this time a more powerful one. Thus, the benevolent rule of a divine providence allays our fear of the dangers of life. Here's what he's saying, translation of that. He believed that people made up the idea of God because they wanted some kind of cosmic daddy in the sky who would take care of them. I once heard this joke. If Nietzsche said that God was dead, Freud said God is dad. I don't know that he ever seriously considered whether atheism is simply a wish. You know, you wish you didn't have a father. And there have been people who've studied some of these famous atheists, and a lot of them have had daddy issues. But the point is, he believed God is an illusion, and the way forward is through science. It is through a psychological approach to mental health. Now, let me ask you a question. It might be hard to answer if you don't have a good sense of history. Do you think that in the 115 years or so that we've had psychoanalysis, we in the Western world, let's say, are mentally healthier? Do you think we are mentally healthier? I would say no, and if you know anything about history, I think you would have to say that. There are signs, increasing signs, of mental unhealth all around us. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to seek out some kind of therapy or in some cases to take medicine, but we are an over-medicated and very unhappy people. The suicide rate has increased. I don't know if you know that. It has increased in a pretty rapid way. In 2014, it was at a 30-year high in terms of ratios per capita. In 1999, there were just a little over 29,000 suicides. 2014, 15 years later, there were over 42,000 suicides. You know, that's almost a 50% increase in the total number. I don't think it takes a genius to figure out that a lot of our mental unhealth comes from the fact that we are living in a fallen world and that we continue to push God away from the center of everything, and we just push God to the margins. If we do that, we're never going to find the solution to our unhappiness. We're not going to find ultimate meaning in life. I've said this before, but Augustine, the great theologian, said in his Confessions, he said, "You stir men," he's speaking to God, "you stir men to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you." The human heart is restless. It is not satisfied until it finds its rest, its satisfaction in God. And if you remove God from the picture, what do you get? Restless, unhappy people. That's why it's foolish. We could go on and on. We could say that anything you worship can end up destroying you. That's something that David Foster Wallace said. He said, you pick any other thing besides God, it's going to destroy you. You make money your God, you're never going to have enough money. And what happens if you lose it? You make good looks, your own good looks, a God, you'll never be good enough. You'll never be good looking enough. Other people won't be good looking enough for you. You make education and knowledge a God, you will always know you don't measure up. You're not smart enough. And someone's going to find you out someday, he says. Anything else destroys you. But God is the one who gives us life, and he gives us forgiveness. Let's continue reading what Paul says here in verses 24 and 25. It says, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So verse 25, Paul says, we have exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and we've worshiped something other than God instead of our Creator. In Greek, it says we've exchanged the truth for the lie. Not just any lie, the lie. What is the lie that Paul is talking about? Perhaps he's referring back to the first lie. Back in Genesis 3, and if you know the story, Adam and Eve were created and God put them in the Garden of Eden. Eat anything you want, but don't eat this fruit. Satan comes along in the form of a serpent and he starts to tempt Eve. And first he gets her to doubt, did God really say this? And she says, well, you know, if we eat, even if we touch it, we're going to die. Satan says, no, you will not surely die. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And then Eve listened to Satan instead of God. She eats the fruit, Adam eats the fruit, and that is the fall, the story of our falling away from God, away from his presence and into sin. So the lie is that God is wrong, his word is wrong, or perhaps it's that God is saying things that are wrong for us because he has bad intentions, that it's a questioning God's character. The lie is that we can make up the rules for ourselves, that we can remove God from his throne, that we can be like God. We can be our own gods. Well, biblical Christianity teaches that there is a God and then there's creation. So there's God and not God, right? And the two things shouldn't be confused. There's one theologian named Peter Jones. He calls this two-ism. There's two things that exist fundamentally, God, not God. That means that God has set limits for us, that we have limits, that God makes the rules that we don't, that God makes distinctions between people. He gives us men and women. He gives us leaders and followers. He gives us parents and children and so on. God has designed life to function in a certain way. But false worldviews, they tend to either remove God from the whole picture or they tend to make the creation, in their view, God. And Peter Jones calls this one-ism. So if you're an atheist, you think everything is not God. The whole universe is just kind of matter. That's it. There's no God, there's no soul, no miracles, no afterlife, nothing. Everything is matter. In pantheism, everything is God. So it's all the same. You are God, the tree is God. Maybe in different views, we take something within the universe and think that it can be God, even though it's not really fundamentally different than anything else in creation. So what we do is we end up collapsing reality into a reduced view of reality. And we start to fail to make distinctions, distinction between God and not God, between the things that he has made. We fail to understand how he has ordered and arranged things. We come up with our own plans. When that happens, God gives us over to our desires. He basically says, you don't want me? You don't think that my way is right and good for you? Fine. Go your own way. See how that works out for you. He allows us to pursue wrong things. He lets people end up being in self-destructive habits. And so even in Romans 1, we see that in the next few verses. So in verses 26 and 27, Paul says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and perceiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Despite the best efforts of revisionist theologians, this passage is what it seems to be about. Paul is saying that homosexuality is unnatural in its sinful practice. Instead of men and women coming together in marriage, that's God's design, it's the way he made us, we fail to make that distinction, and we have men with men, women with women. Now, the reason why that's highlighted, and I don't talk about that a lot, I don't talk about that every week or every month, but the reason why it's brought to the foreground in this is that marriage is supposed to be a picture of God's relationship with his people. So in the Bible, we see that God is likened to a husband, and his bride is his people. And in that relationship, it is a hetero relationship. It's two different parties. Okay, there's God and people, not God and God, not people and people, but God and people in that marriage. Two different and complementary parties coming together in a covenantal relationship. When we distort what marriage is and sexuality is, we're distorting the view of God. So it's a very serious thing. Now, I want to hasten to say, we should be kind, we should be loving, we should be compassionate to people who have same-sex attraction. They grew up, they were born in a fallen world, they have fallen desires. We all have fallen desires. Yours for maybe for greed. You have, may have a bent for lying, a bent to be proud, which is pretty much most of us. They have that particular distorted desire, and they didn't invite that in. There are other people who have gender dysphoria, people who are transgender. And we should be compassionate to those people, but we need to say, you cannot trust your desires. This is the truth. We want to point them in the right direction. And here's what we cannot do. We cannot assume that we are better than those people. Because if you keep going with Paul's list of sins here, look what he says, verse 28 through 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Who here has not coveted? Who here has not had some kind of malicious, evil thought towards someone else? Who here has not gossiped? Oh, I don't gossip, but I can tell you who does. Who wasn't disobedient to their parents at least one point? And the point is, we are all in the same position because we are enter into life in a fallen world. We all need Jesus. We all need the gospel. All of us have at some point exchanged the truth for the lie. Instead of honoring God with all our lives, we did things a different way. So we're all in the same position. We can't think we're better than those people, whoever those people in your mind happen to be. Paul tells us later in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we deserve condemnation. Bad news. But he doesn't leave things there, right? He doesn't just leave bad news. You're all condemned. Have a nice day. Good news is that though we were in that position, God had a plan to rescue us. So he sent his son, Jesus. God became man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the only person who never fell short, the only person who has never sinned, the only one who completely obeyed God and honored him in everything he did. God became man and came to us because we cannot get our way to God. And Jesus lives this perfect life of righteousness, and he dies on the cross, though he's innocent. And what happens is all people who turn to him, who trust him, who love him, who honor him, they are credited his perfect moral righteousness. They are viewed in God's eyes as though they've never done anything wrong and they've done everything right. And the people who trust in Jesus, their sins, they were judged. Almost 2,000 years ago on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God for the sins of everyone who turns to him. If I had more time, I'd read a whole bunch of verses from Romans thereafter because it's good news. It is good news. Jesus came, he died for ungodly people like you and me. Jesus is the answer to the human predicament. And so is the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that in Romans 8. He says that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is given to those people who have trust in Jesus, who are united to Jesus. And the Spirit gives us life. He changes us from the inside out. He helps us in our weakness. What that means is that God did not just, although this is a great thing, He did not just have our sins paid for and wiped away. He did not just give us or accredit to us a righteousness that actually isn't ours. He gives us His power so that we can start to live righteously. We can actually start to live for God. And after Paul explains all this good news, he gets to chapter 12, and this is worth turning to quickly. Romans 12, the beginning of the chapter, page 947 in the Bibles here in the church, the first two verses. After he's explained the good news of what Jesus has done for his people, he says we should live our whole lives for God. So Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 1, Paul tells us that we refuse to worship God, that our thinking became futile, that God gave us over to a debased mind, and that we do things with our bodies that we shouldn't do. Here we see a reversal of that. Paul says, in light of the gospel, the only reasonable thing to do is offer up your whole life as a sacrifice to God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, that doesn't mean we pay for our own sins. We can't do that. It means that we give ourselves completely to God. Jesus gave His body in death so that we can give our bodies to God in this life. And we offer up everything to God, not just the religious stuff we do, not just a couple hours or whatever, however much time you're here on Sundays, and a few dollars that you put in the offering plate. He wants all your hours, and He wants you in the offering plate. Don't try that. Someone might get hurt. You know what I mean, though, okay? And it doesn't mean that all our hours are spent doing the religious things and that all our money goes to the church. That's not what I'm saying. But it does mean that all your time should be honoring to God. And all your money, the way you use it, should be honoring to God. When we think of life always as connected to God, we think of everything with reference to God. And we do things in obedience to Him because we know He's good and He gives us good commands. We're honoring Him all the time. That can be when you're reading the Bible. It could be when you're in church. It could be when you're working hard. It could be when you're resting. It can be when you're serving someone else. It could be when you have a nice meal. All those things are fine things. And when you do them with thanksgiving, those are all honorable things to do. And instead of having futile and debased minds, we're supposed to be renewed by the transforming of our minds. That means that we can't be conformed to the ways of the world. Right? The way of the world is a different way of thinking. It's a different way of doing, as we've talked about. The world has a different view of reality, and we're told, no, that's wrong, and this is the truth. So we need to know a true view of the world in order to honor God. You can't know how to honor God unless you have a right view of reality. That means that we need to be careful about the ways that we think, and we also need to be careful about our habits and our hearts, because all these things are connected. We tend to do what we desire, and what we do tends to further shape our desires, and then our desires continue to affect the way that we think. So we have to be careful about our thoughts, our habits, our desires. And so the question really is, what do you want today? What do you want the most? What do you spend your time doing? What are you thinking about? We need to guard all these things. And really, some of the best way to guard all that and to orient us in the right direction, it's not new stuff. It's just doing the spiritual disciplines, like reading the Bible and praying and worshiping together, or maybe even singing a song, hymns, whatever, to God in your own time. when we obey, when we're doing the things that God wants us to do, that's habit forming. It shapes our character, shapes who we are. And I think one of the best ways to be transformed by the renewal of our mind is to fill it with good things, to read. And I wrote something about that in the bulletin. It's also online. Because reading helps us to think deeply and clearly, and we need to read God's Word. If we don't know God's Word, we're just gagging Him. We're not listening to Him. So we need to know what He has revealed. But we also need to know how to make sense of His Word and how to apply it to all of life. Because the Bible should be applied to everything, not just the religious stuff, not just salvation in a very narrow sense, but the way that we use our time and our money, the way that we view political issues and ethical issues and all kinds of things. We need to know how to view the world through the lens of the Bible. That becomes our worldview. That means you need to spend time filling your mind with good things. If you don't fill your mind with God's Word, you will not be transformed. I guarantee that. If you don't spend time learning how to apply God's Word to all of life, you will not be equipped to live well, to honor God. If you don't understand the difference between a Christian worldview and these non-Christian worldviews, you are always susceptible to the lie. You will not be armed. The unread mind is an unarmed mind. So let's be transformed by the renewal of our mind. Let's pray. Father, we know that you have made us for yourselves, for yourself, ourselves for you, and we tend to go every other way but towards you. And we know that if you left us in that condition, we would be doomed. But you did not leave us there. You entered into your own creation to rescue your people. And we thank you for that. Jesus, we thank you that you did that. And we pray we would know you better and we would honor you in our lives. I pray that you would change the way we think, that you would change the way we desire, that you would change what we do. We need you to do that for us. All of us need that. All Christians are not perfect, and we continually need to be reshaped by you. And if there are any people here today who do not know you yet, I pray that you would bring them to yourself. May we live for you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.